service, we were chatting, and Jeff Grimshaw was telling me that Jane's niece and her husband have a little two-year-old girl, and that little girl was drowned in a pool, swimming pool. And so Jeff and Jane are going to head up to Montoursville, Pennsylvania, where the family will be gathering. But you hear that kind of thing, and your heart just sinks. So pray for them. Pray for that Jeff and Jane will be used of the Lord to be a comfort to the family, even as they grieve themselves. For, again, this would be Jane's niece's little girl. I think it was a little girl, wasn't it? It drowned. Now, let me encourage you with this. I just read this, and I find this mind-boggling. You know where the fastest-growing church in the world is this year? It's in Iran. The Iranian church is growing faster than any other church in the world. In 1979, the Iranian Revolution took place, and a kind of a hardcore Islamic government gained control and remained in control. It's against the law to evangelize. It's against the law. There are no missionaries there. In 1979, there were about 500 Muslim background believers in Christ in Iran. The church in Iran has grown more in the last 20 years than it has in the previous 13 centuries. Today, there are hundreds of thousands of Iranian believers. Some think there are a million. You know what the second fastest growing church in the world is? It's in Afghanistan, next door, because the Iranians, who speak a language that's very similar, are going to win people to Christ in Afghanistan. Now, you're not going to hear that on the news, but isn't that astonishing what God is doing in some of these parts of the world where we just look at them and kind of despair? In fact, since all the civil war has been going on in Syria, I know in Alliance churches in Syria have planted more Alliance churches in the last couple of years, last 2 years, there were more churches planted than ever before, as they're reaching people with the gospel. So there's a lot to be encouraged by. So we want to reach people of our culture. This is our people group. We live in Raleigh, North Carolina, and we want to be a church that's loving our city and reaching out into our city. Months ago now, late last year, we really were looking with some sense of alarm at the fact that Northridge Church has been numerically plateaued for so long, well over a decade. And just again, asking the Lord, how do we turn that around? Now, if our goal is to increase our attendance, then we will probably see ourselves in competition with other churches around us, competing for the kind of the pool of believers who live in our city. But if our goal is not primarily to increase our attendance, but rather to reach lost people in the city of Raleigh, then rather than being in competition with churches around us, we need to find ways to cooperate with churches around us to do something that's bigger than any one of us can do on our own. But we want to be part of that. We want to be part of reaching our city of Raleigh with the good news. So we've been talking about that, and last week we looked at that passage at the end of Matthew, which we call the Great Commission, because as we talk about how God would move us into this, and there are things happening, you've heard about some of them this morning, one of the things that we're asking God to do is just clarify to our own hearts his vision for Northridge Church and how we live that out in our city. What are the things we ought to be doing? Well, one thing we don't have to pray about is we don't have to ask, Lord, is it your will for us to make disciples? He's told us in Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he's talking to his 11 disciples up on the mountaintop as he says those words, but we know that those were not intended for them alone, because he then promises, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So his intention is to empower his church to make disciples until this age ends with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week, as we were talking about this, we said Jesus doesn't define in that passage what a disciple is, he didn't need to. Those that he was talking to were themselves disciples, so they understood what that was all about. We imagine that if we were to ask them, Jesus' disciples, so tell us what this discipleship thing is, what's a disciple, that their first, one of the first things to come out their mouth was that a disciple needs to be with the one who is their teacher. Discipleship is not something that happens when you go to a classroom a couple times a week to listen to a lecture. Discipleship happens when you live your life with the teacher to whom you have attached yourself as a disciple, or student or apprentice. And Jesus says, "I'll be with you to the end of the age." So we need to be with Jesus. Sometimes when we talk about discipleship, we immediately start to think in terms of spiritual disciplines and various programs of discipleship, all of which are good and helpful and necessary. But what we ought to begin with is relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're to be his disciple, that means we need to be in relationship with him all the time. We need to be with him. We don't just need to know about him, have information about him, but we need to be with him. That needs to be lived out. In that passage that we call the Great Commission, I think there's another clue about what a disciple is. Because Jesus says, you to go to the nations, the ethnos, the peoples. It doesn't mean, you know, a nation with a border around it, but he's talking about people groups. You need to take this good news to all the peoples of the world. You need to make disciples. And then he says, baptizing. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this life of being a disciple of Jesus has this kind of initiating act of being baptized. I want you to look at a couple of passages in the scripture with me. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now you remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is that chapter that's all about the resurrection, where Paul is explaining the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the validity of that, and kind of laying out his argument for the resurrection, and then reminding us that we too will one day be resurrected. There's coming a day of resurrection when we recite the creed, the great Apostles' Creed of the Church. We say, one of the things we believe in and confess is that the resurrection of the body. I believe in the resurrection of the body. These bodies of ours will one day, these bodies will be resurrected to a new glorified body that's fit for the heavenly realm. Well, he begins 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." These were pagan people living in Corinth. Paul had preached the gospel to them, and he said, "I want to remind you of that which you've received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So he is taking them to the heart of the message. He's reminding them of what he has preached to them and of what they have received. These events, which are at the very heart of Paul's gospel, the good news. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. He says, I related these things to you. He says of them there in that third verse, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance." So when we share our faith in Christ with people around us, we need to share what is of first importance. We don't share everything with them. We don't give them the whole kind of Bible theology. You know, when the Philippian jailer cries out during the night to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul doesn't go into this long, lengthy theological explanation. He just answers back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved with your household." That's the only instruction that this man needs for faith to leap Godward in his life and lay hold by faith of all that God has done for him in Christ Jesus. And he experiences the new birth that is in Christ. Now, when Paul writes to the Ephesians and to the Romans about salvation, he has a lot more to say than just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There are some things that are first things that we need to be able to communicate clearly and simply and effectively, and that's what we're learning about on Wednesday nights in the Clarity and Sharing Jesus time. But there's a whole lot more this behind that. It's like there are these things in the foreground, but then there's a whole lot of truth that's in the background, with the truth that we read about in the Bible, that God is the creator God, that he's made humanity in his own image. We read in the Bible about about sin and about Satan and about rebellion against God and how we now live under the curse of sin in this fallen world. And we read about how God enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham and he calls out a nation of his own, the nation of Israel. We read about them, their escape from Egypt and going through the wilderness. And we read about the giving of the law and we read about the place of the law in the great plan and unfolding story of God. And we read about God people rebelling against his law, and we read about them going into exile and then being returned, and we read about the work of the prophets and the things that are said by the prophets, not all of which have yet come true, but they will. And then we come to the New Testament and we read the doctrine of the great incarnation, God entering our world and still fully God, but now also fully man. And we read about the work of Christ on the cross and the things that we refer to there. And we've learned about the virgin birth and the substitutionary atonement and the Trinity of God, the triunity of God, who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God pouring out his Holy Spirit on the church, and the church being the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And we've got all that theology that's so important and so wonderful and so glorious. But Paul is reminding the believers in Corinth, you remember when I came to you, I shared the things which are of first importance. Jesus died for your sins, he's buried, and now he's resurrected from the dead. And he did that all according to the scriptures, in keeping with all this glorious scriptural truth. But those were the first things that you needed to know. Those are the things that are in the foreground when we share the good news. And I would just take a moment to remind you that we need to be careful that we don't so focus on the things that are on the foreground that we never get around to saying, to talking about the things that they stand on, they rest on. I know of ministries that have done that, where every Sunday when you come to church, it's the simple gospel message presented again. People are invited to come and give their hearts to the Lord, and that's repeated week after week after week, and eventually that message, though, is valid and it's wonderful, and that's where the emphasis needs to be. Those are the first things. But after a while, there's nothing else for it to stand on because it needs all the truth of God's word. Do you remember when Jesus walks to Emmaus on Easter evening with the disciples and he opens the scripture to them? It's the Old Testament scripture he's opening to them in order that they might see that Christ had to fulfill all those things spoken of in the Old Testament. Then you remember when Philip is sent by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness and he meets the North African official and he's reading from Isaiah 53 and he invites Philip up into the chariot with him and says, "I don't understand. Who's this suffering servant?" And he explains it to him. By the way, slight aside, some of you, those of you who were at the Life Conference, our students, Kyle Burns played for me an interview when our daughter Quinn was interviewed as part of that conference because of the ministry with international students that she's involved with. And they were kind of highlighting ministries throughout the conference apparently, and so on this one occasion, Quinn is up there in front of these 5,000 students and she's being interviewed. And she told the story, which she had told here, about one of their students, a Chinese guy. His last name was Pan. Remember, he took the American name Peter. So he became, he was Peter Pan. You might remember her telling that story. Well, he was not a believer. But he started coming to their Bible studies because he was very interested. And one night they're reading from Isaiah 53. And Peter is troubled by that. And he's saying, what did this person do? Why are they suffering like this? I don't understand who is this person and why is he suffering? So they say, well, they explain the gospel to him. They give him and Peter, who's not a believer yet, he is now, but he wasn't at that time. This guy from China looks at them and says, this is a wonderful story. You need to send people to China to tell this story. So at any rate, here's Philip. He's got Isaiah 53 open, and he's laying out the story of Jesus. There are things we need to be able to share clearly that are the first things. So here is Paul saying to the Corinthians, I shared with you the first things, which are Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, now he's resurrected from the dead. Now, you've been in 1 Corinthians. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Paul here is saying, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And you'll immediately see those same things that are being talked about here. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. And Paul is speaking here about baptism and said, don't you know that those of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, we were buried with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, I'm not sure what your understanding of baptism is or was. Some of you perhaps are familiar with baptism as being something that's done to babies, little infants, and parents bring their newborns to be baptized. In this church, we practice baptism for those who are old enough to know with certainty that they have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They've, by faith, put their trust in him. They know that he's forgiven them of their sin. They've become his child. And so we baptize by what we call immersion, or immersing someone in water. You've seen this done. You've been here, most of you, for services at Northridge when this has taken place. And so think about the symbolism of this. When someone goes down under the water, being buried with Christ, dying with Christ, buried with Christ, come up out of the water, they're being raised to a newness of life. There's a resurrection life. Now, as powerful as that imagery is, and as much as we kind of can get it, we see the drama of that, we see what's being reenacted here, that this was not just some symbolic reenactment of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. Paul makes it clear that in baptism, he says, those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him so that we then are raised with him. In fact, he says in verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So this is not just symbolism. This is not just some kind of object lesson. This is us dying with Christ, buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ. There is a full participation in the life of the believer who has given himself to Christ. He is now in Christ, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. If you wanted to use kind of the theological terms for what's going on here, we could say that as we're buried with Christ, that's justification. Christ paid the punishment for our sin. He paid the price for our sin. So justification has to do with our legal standing before God. Now we stand before God without condemnation because Christ died for me. And I die with him. And then there's regeneration. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. How's that possible for us to live a new life? It's only possible, not because we turn over a new leaf or we decide we're going to try harder. It's only possible because God puts his life within us. His resurrection life now becomes our new life. There's a regeneration. And then there is a sanctification. God says, okay, now this is who you now are. I look at you as if you've already died. You haven't, but in my eyes you have because you're now in Christ. You're in Christ's death. You're in Christ's resurrection. So I look at you as if this is already cared for. So you come down to verse 11, and Paul is writing about this and saying, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is how God sees you. Now, you need to see yourself that way. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. Begin to agree with God about your new identity, who you now are. And then there's glorification, the promise that because Christ had been raised from the dead, one day we will be raised as well. So there's this justification and regeneration that are in the past when we put our faith in Christ. There's sanctification, which is in the present as God is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. There's glorification, which is in the future. And it's all here and wrapped up in this picture of baptism. And so, Jesus says to his disciples, go make disciples, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because that act of being baptized is this glorious illustration and confirmation of all that God has done and is doing in the life of the one who is now going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we understand that we've died with him. That is our old nature, our old, some would call it the old man within us, the sinful nature. That's buried. It's dead. It's buried. Now there's a new nature. It's Christ in us. It's sanctifying work of God. Does that mean from now on we're perfect? No. Does that mean from now on we'll never fall into sin? No. But it means this, whereas before I was lost in sin, now it doesn't mean that it's suddenly impossible for me to sin. But it means that for the first time, it's possible for me not to sin. Because Jesus in me is the conqueror. He's the victor. He's the overcomer. He's the life that's now in me, this resurrection life of Jesus. Whereas once I was dead in my trespasses and sin, I've now been brought to life. So Jesus says, go make disciples, baptizing them. And I think that beautiful picture of baptism just instructs our soul, our heart, in what it means to be a disciple. What we're saying yes to when we say, Lord Jesus, I will follow you. I will live for you. I choose you, Lord Jesus. Now, what we discover, of course, as we grow, is it really wasn't so much that we chose him, although it felt like it at the time, but it was more a matter of he chose us and began this life-giving work in us that just continues as we learn to be disciples. So I said last Sunday, you can't make disciples unless you're a disciple. You can't make disciples. It's disciples who reproduce other disciples of Jesus. You don't want them to be disciples of us, but we want them to see Christ in us and then say, yes, I too want to follow him, be his disciple. So I would say a couple of things as we conclude here. Number one, if you're here and you're not a disciple of Jesus, you have no real relationship with him. You need him. And here are the things of first importance that you need to know. Jesus died for your sin, according to Scripture. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to Scripture. And in that, he opened the door of salvation. That's good news. He died your death, bore your punishment, in order that you can know him and live for him. If you've not yet come to know him, I trust you will even this morning. Second thing is, maybe you're here and you're a believer, but you've never been baptized. This is a matter of really obedience to the word of God. And I would urge you, I'd love to talk with you further about that. It's always appropriate for us to have baptisms. We don't have to wait the way of a certain number of people. If there's one person who's ready to be baptized, we'll do that and rejoice together. But that's an important step of obedience that you need to take. And God can bless our obedience. He can never bless our disobedience. But he can bless our obedience. And then, here's the third thing that I've just been challenging my own heart with. I want to live like a disciple. If Northridge Church is called to go and make disciples here in Raleigh and around the world, then we need to live like disciples. We need to live like those who have left everything to follow Jesus, who know what it is to be buried with him and now are alive with him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. And Lord, I pray that this would not be confusing or muddy as we try to understand this. But Lord, your spirit will just make this truth so clear to us. We want to be your disciples. And Lord, if we don't want to, I pray that you'll just so work in our lives that we'll be willing to be made willing. Lord, we want to serve you and you alone. So, Father, this morning I pray that you'll be at work among us. If there are any here who don't yet know you, that they might give their lives to you even today, even now. If there are others of us who do know you and we need to make commitments and choices this morning about living as a disciple, Lord, you give us the strength and the grace to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name.